Matthew chapter 17, reading verses 14 through to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Our passage this morning tells us some important things about faith. Now, last week, as we looked at the first section in Matthew chapter 17, we saw Jesus' glory being unveiled before his disciples as they were on top of the mountain. Jesus' intrinsic glory was revealed to Peter and to James and to John as Jesus was transfigured before them. They saw Jesus for who he really is in his essence, the glorious Lord of all, the beloved Son of the Father. That was on top of the mountain. But of course, most of life takes place at the foot of the mountain. And here at the foot of the mountain, so to speak, we live by faith and not by sight. And so as Jesus and his disciples come down from the mountain and meet this crowd that is waiting for them, what we find in this section is Matthew, the gospel writer, pressing home two very important truths about faith. Number one, we learn here that faith empowers us to move mountains. And number two, faith frees us to act in love. Those are the two lessons that we learn this morning from this passage. Faith empowers us to move mountains, and faith frees us to act in love. First of all then, faith empowers us to move mountains. We read about this man coming up to Jesus and kneeling before him, a posture of deference, a posture which indicates his helplessness, his need for Jesus to help him. And we read in verse 15 that he says to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." This poor man is desperate for help. He is in anguish because his son suffers terribly because of his epilepsy. His son has violent seizures which cast him into fire or into water. Not just every now and again, but often, we're told, this happens. In other words, this father's son is at great risk of dying from being burned or dying from drowning. His life is in peril. No wonder, therefore, this father is so desperate for his son to be healed. And he's already asked Jesus' disciples to heal his son, but they have not been able to help. As he says, they could not heal him. And so now he comes to Jesus, as Jesus comes down from the mountain, the one who has been revealed to his inner circle of disciples as the Lord of glory. He is the one that comes down now, and this man comes to Jesus, crying out for mercy. And what does Jesus say? "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Now, this response of Jesus perhaps takes us by surprise. We perhaps expect Jesus to respond with compassion. We perhaps expect him to say to this man, as he has done on previous occasions when people have come up to him for help and for healing, "I will have mercy upon you. I will heal your son." That's the immediate response that we perhaps expect from Jesus. But instead, his immediate response is to rebuke the generation that he lives among. It's a word of rebuke that is first to come from his lips. And he rebukes the generation that he lives among as faithless, as twisted. In other words, as lacking faith in God, in him, and as having the wrong view of God, a twisted view of God, a distorted view of God. And the two are related. Their faithlessness is born of their twisted view of who God is and what he is like. So he rebukes them for their lack of faith, for their faithlessness, and for being a twisted, distorted generation who do not really have a right view of him or of God. And Jesus' repeated cry in these verses of, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? These cries bring out, I think, something of the trial that it was for Jesus to be constantly confronted by people who just did not believe him, who just did not take him at his word. It was a trial for him. It did cause him sinless exasperation, day after day, to be confronted with people who just would not believe in him. And so it's clear, it's very clear from Jesus' immediate response to this man, that in this particular incident, what Jesus wants to do is to teach his disciples something about faith and its importance, its necessity. That's his aim here in this incident. And that doesn't mean, of course, that he lacked compassion for this man or for this man's son. Far from it. He goes on to say to the father, "Bring him here to me," and then he proceeds to cast out the demon from this little boy and to heal him instantly. Here we have then just another display of Jesus's great power, his great mastery over the forces of evil, His kingdom of light and of truth has come to drive back the kingdom of darkness. That's definitely something that we see here in the healing that Jesus performs. But really the key point of this paragraph and what Matthew wants to drive home is what comes next, when Jesus explains really how the reality of his power and of his compassion, which he has just displayed, should inspire faith in his disciples. Now, the disciples come up to Jesus privately, and they say to him, why could we not cast it out? And their we there is emphatic. Why could we not do it? Why were we powerless on this occasion? Remember, they had actually received power from the Lord Jesus to cast out demons on an earlier occasion. We read about that in chapter 10. So they'd cast out demons before. They'd been enabled to do it before, but not this time. This time, they were powerless to help, and they wonder why. And Jesus responds by saying to them, because of your little faith. Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. Why could the disciples not heal this boy? Why were they unable, powerless to heal him? Because, Jesus says, of their little faith or their lack of faith. By which, of course, he means not their little faith in themselves, but their little faith in Jesus. This was their basic problem on this particular occasion. They lacked faith in the power of God. Now, perhaps we're not told this, but I think we can deduce this. Perhaps they had begun, these disciples, to treat their power that they had received from Jesus, power to cast out devils. Perhaps they'd begun to treat that power as their own possession. Perhaps they'd become somewhat proud of it, impressed by their ability to do these mighty works, such as casting out demons. Perhaps they had forgotten that there was nothing in themselves that overcame demons, but that it was all of God. Perhaps they'd forgotten that it was God who, in every case, was the one who gave them power. Maybe they had begun to trust in themselves, in other words, and in their own ability, in their own power, rather than trusting in the Lord. That seems to be what has happened with the disciples. They have, as it were, taken their eyes off Jesus, off the Lord, off God and his power, and instead focused on themselves. And this, of course, is always a temptation, a great temptation that we face. God gives us some ability, some power. And before we know it, we're trusting in that ability. We're trusting in that power and not in the one who has given us that ability or power. We're trusting in the gift rather than the giver. It's very easy to fall into that temptation. And that is why it's so very important for us to learn this extremely basic lesson, but we need to keep on relearning it, which is this, that apart from God, there is absolutely nothing that we can do. But that with God, we can do all things. Apart from God, we can do nothing. But with God, we can do all things. Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Please do take to heart what Jesus is saying here. Please let it sink into your soul. Even the tiniest bit of faith in him, so tiny you can barely see it, like a grain of mustard seed, will enable you to move mountains, which was proverbial among the Jews for accomplishing something of great difficulty, something of mountainous difficulty that otherwise you would just never be able to do. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, have faith in me, even very tiny faith, and you will be able to do great things. I will enable you to do great things. I will enable you by my power, working through your faith, to move mountains. Please take that to heart. Now, we do need to be careful that we don't misapply this truth or misunderstand it. Jesus is not saying here that you will just get whatever you want so long as you have faith or so long as you have enough faith. One writer wisely says that it is possible to misunderstand the will of God and to try to move a mountain that should not be removed, that God does not want you to move. To take one example, you might be praying for someone to be healed of a particular sickness, and that's a good thing to pray for. But we must always pray for such things, remembering that it may not be God's will for that person to be healed. And we must therefore never think that if someone is not healed, that it was because you or they lacked faith. So we do need to bear that in mind. We need to remember that the mystery, if you like, of God's will. However, even with that important caveat in mind, I don't want in any way to weaken the force of what Jesus says here. You know, sometimes we can cause a great truth to die the death of 1,000 qualifications. I don't want to weaken the force of what Jesus says here. Take what he says at face value. Faith in him will enable you to move mountains. Faith in him means that nothing will be impossible for you. Why? Because nothing is impossible for God. God can move mountains. Therefore, by faith in him, we too can move mountains. And God loves to display his power in and through those who have even the tiniest faith in him. So, do you believe this? Do you believe this truth? Do I believe this truth? Jesus here rebukes his disciples and the generation as a whole, but particularly his disciples, for their little faith, their absence of faith. And perhaps this morning, Jesus is rebuking us for our little faith, for our absence of faith. It's one reason we do not have, because we just do not ask, and we do not ask in faith. Friends, what Jesus is saying in this passage this morning is that the infinite resources of God are open and available to you. The infinite resources of God are open and available to you. And you are invited as his children to draw upon those infinite resources by faith. And so we see, first of all, that faith in Christ empowers us to move mountains. But then secondly, we see that faith frees us to act in love. And here I go on to verses 24 to 27. In these verses, Matthew records an incident of Jesus paying the half shekel tax. Now, this was a tax that every Jewish adult male would pay each year for the upkeep of the temple. And the collectors of this tax come up to Peter, and they ask him if his teacher, his master, if Jesus is going to pay the tax. And Peter responds by saying that his master will. Yes, he does pay the temple tax. And then this conversation leads Jesus a bit later on, when they come to the house, to ask Peter in verse 25, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said "from others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Now, it was a very well-known fact in the ancient world that kings did not exact tribute or tax from their own family members. They instead exacted tax from those outside their family. And so in that sense, the sons of kings were free. They were free from paying the tax. And the point that Jesus is making here is simply this, that he is free from the obligation to pay the temple tax. Why? Because he is the son of the Father, the one who is king of heaven and earth. That's the simple point that he's making. I am the son of the Father, the heavenly Father who reigns over all, and therefore I am free, free from this particular obligation. And because I am free, so too, by extension, are all of those who are in my family, all of those who through faith belong in my royal household as adopted sons. Jesus and his disciples, those who belong to him, who believe in him, are free sons. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Jesus does not have to pay the temple tax. He is the free son. But he chooses to do so. And he gets the tax due in the most remarkable way, doesn't he? I mean, he says, just go to the sea, cast in your hook, and the first fish that comes up, just open its mouth and there will be a shekel. It's almost a way of emphasizing that he is the one, as the Son of the Father, as the Lord of glory, he is the one who owns all things. I mean, he doesn't just own the temple, he owns the whole creation. The whole of creation is his temple. He rules over it all. And as the king of creation, he is able to get a shekel from the mouth of a fish if he so wishes. A bit like if someone asks you, your child perhaps asks you for some money, say, just go and get it from my wallet. That's kind of what Jesus is saying here. Just go and get a shekel from the mouth of the fish that you draw up first from the sea. Here what is being emphasized is that the Lord Jesus is the most free son. He is the most sovereign Lord of creation. But he chooses to submit to the law of the temple tax that binds others. Why? So as not to give offense. In other words, so as not to cause any unnecessary stumbling blocks to those who collect the tax. You see, Jesus knew. He knew that if he refused to pay the tax, which he was perfectly entitled to do, then he would, in all likelihood, cause a great deal of trouble for these tax collectors. At the very least, a lot of trouble with their bosses. They'd go back to their bosses. These would have been simple men. They'd have gone back to the religious authorities, or we weren't able to get the tax from Jesus, and they would have been in a lot of trouble. And then you can well imagine that that would then make them stumble over the gospel message that Jesus was teaching. Why should we listen to the message of that man who caused us so much trouble with our bosses? They would stumble over the gospel. Jesus, you see here, is interested in something far more important than his rights, even as the most free son. What he's saying here is that even though he is the son and his disciples as fellow adopted sons, even though they are free, most free from this particular tax, they are not free, he is not free from the claims of love. That's the nub of the matter in this particular paragraph. Jesus was entirely free, entirely within his rights to refuse to pay the temple tax, but he chose not to act on the basis of his freedom, if you like, on the basis of his rights, but instead on the basis of love. And that is always the basis, actually, upon which Jesus, the most free son, acted. Love was his guide. Let love be our guide. This is the application to us. Not that we are exempt from paying our taxes to the civil authorities, but that we only do so in order not to give offense. That would be to overspecify the application of this passage, as well as to ignore the positive commands of Scripture. No, the application is a broader one, which we are then meant to work out in different, often complex, situations that we meet with on a day-to-day basis. The application is simply this: love must be our guide. Love for our neighbor must be our guide. Love for the gospel message must be our guide. Love for God must be our guide. Through faith in the Lord Jesus, you are a most free son. You've been freed from guilt, from the curse of the law, from so much. But you are not free from the claims of love. And in actual fact, you have been freed in Christ so that you might serve in love. Use your freedom to love others, for that is true freedom. This is how faith in Christ always works itself out, isn't it? Faith working through love. Because, of course, faith unites you to the Son, who, though most free, yet came to serve in love, who made himself the servant of all. And so, as one who has faith in this Son, your prevailing thought will always be not what are my rights as a son of God, but as a son of God, how can I act in love? That should be our prevailing thought. So, faith empowers us to move mountains. It frees us to act in love because our faith is in the all-powerful God and the all-loving God. And this is the key thing, as I said to the children, not faith per se, but faith in God, faith in the power and the love of God, faith in the power and the love of God that is, of course, seen most clearly in the death and the resurrection of Christ. I didn't forget about verses 22 and 23. We do have this short section between the two paragraphs that we spent most time considering this morning, where Matthew records Jesus again speaking of his impending death and resurrection. He's already mentioned it. a couple of times, and he's going to go on to talk about it again in chapter 20. It's at the forefront of his mind. And perhaps one reason that Matthew records this here is to remind us that our faith in the end is focused on Christ and on Christ crucified and Christ raised. You see, we do not believe in a generic Jesus. We believe in the Jesus who died for our sins. We believe in the Jesus who rose from the dead to give us eternal life. And it is such a Christ-focused faith, and only a Christ-focused faith, that will give us the power that we need to move mountains, that will give us the love that we need to serve others. Only as we are absorbed with the Christ who was crucified for us in weakness, but then raised in power, all because of his great love for us. Only as we believe in this Christ will we have the power to do things that otherwise are impossible for us, and the love that otherwise we just would not have. Now, perhaps this morning you are not a Christian. Perhaps you want to be a Christian, but you don't think you can be because you don't feel that you have faith. Well, let me say to you that faith is not a feeling. Faith may well generate feelings, but faith itself is not a feeling. Faith is a resting upon Jesus. Do not wait to experience some sort of indefinable feeling of faith in your heart before you decide, yes, I'm now ready to rest upon Jesus. Just rest upon him. Just look out to Jesus. Just believe that he died for you, that he rose for you. Perhaps you are a Christian, but your faith is weak. You want your faith to be stronger. Well, that's all of us, isn't it? Perhaps you lack assurance of faith. And you want to be an assured Christian. We all want to be assured Christians, don't we? Well, all I say to you is exactly really what I've just said. Just look away from yourself. Just look out to Jesus. Look to the one who was crucified for you in weakness and who rose from the dead for you in power. Look to the one who gave himself, all of himself, for you. Focus on him in all of his supernatural power that he has exerted on your behalf. Focus on him in all of the love that he has exercised for your sake. That's the great lesson this morning. That's the great lesson about faith. Not that we have faith in faith, but that we have faith in Christ, who is truly worthy of our faith. Amen.